Scripture today is from the first chapter of Matthew, the first through the 17th verses, which may be found in our pew Bibles on page 933.
A Bible to Matthew 1, 933 in the pew Bibles. This is a bit of an unusual scripture reading, as you're about ready to see, and therefore, before David reads it, I wanted to give you just a word of introduction. As you can see, it's a list of names, what we call the genealogy of Jesus Christ. As you read through this with David, will you ask yourself a couple of questions and notice a couple of things? First of all, notice that the names are divided into three different blocks. The first is verses 1 through 6 and includes what we call the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so forth. The second group of names is 6 through 11, and includes the kings of Israel. Many familiar names there, perhaps. But then the third list, well, do you recognize many of those names at all? Who are they? Where did they come from? And what's their significance? And then, as David reads, notice the women that are included in the list, which is curious and interesting because the construction of the list is a father is the father to the next one, who's the father to the next one, who's the father to the next one. But inserted into this list are the names of five women. Who are they? Why are they included? And what is the significance of their being in this list? Think about these things as we listen to God's word.
Please stand for the reading of God's word. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, Judah the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar, Perez the father of Hezron, Hezron the father of Ram, Ram the father of Amminadab, Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, Salmon the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Boaz the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Solomon the father of Rehoboam. Rehoboam the father of Abijah. Abijah the father of Asa. Asa the father of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat the father of Jehoram. Jehoram the father of Uzziah. Uzziah the father of Jotham, Jotham the father of Ahaz, Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, Manasseh the father of Amon, Amon the father of Josiah. And Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the exile to Babylon. After the exile to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, Abiud, the father of Eliakim. Eliakim, the father of Azor. Azor, the father of Zadok. Zadok, the father of Akim. Akim, the father of Eliad. Eliad, the father of Eleazar. Eleazar, the father of Mathan. Mathan, the father of Jacob. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Thus, there were 14 generations in all from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to the Christ. The word of the Lord. You may be seated.
Thank you, brother. Thank you, David. Didn't David do a marvelous job? All those names. Isn't that funny, these lists of names? You know, we really don't know what to make of them, do we? And in fact, the genealogies in the Bible are often skipped over, even by the most avid and regular readers of the Bible. When they come to the genealogies, they just skip them. I bet you that not many Christians have read through all of the genealogies, particularly, say, in the book of Chronicles, where you've got 9 chapters of nothing but the list of names. And here we have another one. Often they're the brunt of a good deal of humor, you might say. One musical called Finian's Rainbow has this line in it in one of its songs: "Once Adam and Eve from the apple tree ate, then they soon began to beget." And so we really don't know what to do with these genealogies. They're there. They obviously have some significance because they're included in Scripture. But what do they mean? Well, in densely populated urban centers in our country today, not much attention would be paid to a person's family background. But in smaller communities, much is made of who one's parents are. And in close-knit communities, you would go about introducing somebody very often by referring to who his mama was or who his grandpappy is. And if a Christian today, though, was asked to say who Jesus Christ is to him or her, it would be only perhaps one in a thousand, if that, who would begin by describing who Jesus is in terms of his ancestors. But isn't it curious? This is where Matthew begins. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Literally, the phrase means a book of beginnings about Jesus Christ. And it's clear that Matthew's intent is to help us know who Jesus' people are. In other words, he is saying, you're going to know a lot about Jesus Christ, about who he is, why he came, by understanding something of his family tree. Just as knowing something about who Susan's parents are or Fred's grandparents will help us understand something about Susan or Fred. So we look with Matthew at this list of names, and we want to discover, in fact, we do discover, surprisingly, how much we learn from it, which makes it curious, as I've said, that regular readers of the Bible usually skip over the genealogies. This book of names, this list, is a summary of significant and less significant people, or you might say of those who are better known and those who are lesser known, who tell us a lot about their descendant, Jesus. And even more, this list contains essential core beliefs. In fact, I'm going to try and explain to you in the next few minutes that in this list is the gospel, the central ideas that Christians through the ages have believed is essential to their understanding of who Christ is and what the Christian faith is all about, are actually contained in this list of names. Now, as I told to you earlier, there's actually three different sections. Let's begin with the first. This is the section of the patriarchs, the Old Testament period, which included figures like Abraham, who was the father of Isaac, and Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, and so on. In some ways, what's very interesting about this particular list is who isn't on it. For example, Abraham was also the father of Ishmael, but he isn't mentioned, is he? And then Isaac, who was the father of Jacob, was also the father of Esau, but Esau doesn't make the cut either. In fact, Esau is what some of you kids today would call a nerd, a kind of a slow fellow, maybe a Forrest Gump kind of figure. He let his birthright be so easily taken from him by his more cunning brother, but in his own rustic way, Esau was more honest than Jacob. And Jacob, when you study his life in the book of Genesis, you discover that Jacob was more of a scoundrel than anything else. He was a liar, one who was prone to duplicity in almost every situation in his life. He could barely open his mouth without a fib coming out. The puzzle, and it really is a puzzle when you begin to think of it, of who's in and who's out, who's on this list and who isn't. And this puzzle goes on with Jacob fathering Judah. Now, Jacob was the father of 12 sons, you remember. Why is Judah singled out? Why does Christ come from Judah's tribe? Why not Joseph? Clearly the best of the brothers. He was the one who was favored with dreams and with the interpretation of dreams. He's an extraordinary administrator. He aroused the jealousy, in fact, of his brothers. And yet Joseph forgave them for selling him into slavery to the Egyptians. And he, Joseph, became the instrument of saving the entire nation from starvation. Isn't that interesting? Furthermore, if you look at the book of Genesis, the biggest bulk of the whole book is taken up in describing Joseph. Hardly a mention is given to Judah, and yet Judah's the one on the list. He sold his brother into slavery. He sought after prostitutes. He, and not Joseph, are on the list. What you begin to see, of course, is that Matthew's choice of Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau, and Judah over Joseph is not only contrary to what we might think is logical, but it really is faithful to the Bible's core message, which is that God frequently does not choose the best or the noble or the most saintly. In other words, what Matthew's doing in his list is really just recapitulating what all of the Bible says when it tells us that God is not controlled by human merit. But instead, God delights to make known his own quite unpredictable and uncontrollable grace. Jesus' family tree tells us of the account of his origins and what origins they are. Many saints are not included. Many sinners are. And the account of his origins is written with crooked lines of liars, betrayers, and the immoral. But doesn't this make sense when you think about it? In light of the fact that Jesus, when he did come, would do what? He would preach salvation to whom? Those who thought they deserved it? No, to the tax collectors and to sinners. Jesus said he came to seek and save the lost, not those who thought they were in the in crowd. And Jesus came, Paul says, to die for us while we were yet God's enemies and while we were sinners. You see, the patriarchs in Jesus' family tree, especially Abraham, tell us something about the character of God, don't they? They tell us that God is a covenant-keeping God, and that his covenant of grace, which is the overarching shaping structure of really the whole Bible, that God establishes with his people a covenant, an agreement of grace, that is, of his moving toward them in their need out of his greatness, that covenant extends to all of Abraham's heirs, the Israelites, and then through Jesus Christ, as through the keyhole of one man at the hinge of history, extends not only to Abraham's heirs, but to all the peoples of the world who name Christ as their Savior. The history of the patriarchs, in other words, has a purpose. It is to show us a God who never breaks his promises, to reveal to us a God who is loyal, absolutely loyal to his word and to his people. So much so that the Old Testament writers had to invent a new word to describe this covenant loyalty of God. It's the word hesed. Sometimes in our Bibles it's translated loving kindness. Sometimes it's translated faithfulness. But it really takes about three or four English words to say what it means. Loving kindness, faithfulness, above all, loyalty. God is absolutely loyal to people who don't deserve his loyalty. That's the meaning of the covenant of grace. And you see, the history of the patriarchs, as it's written here, has a purpose. It's not primarily intended to show the exploits of men, or necessarily even to show their frailty and their sin, though there's plenty of both, isn't there, in the account of them. The primary purpose of the account of the patriarchs is to show us God's faithfulness in keeping his covenant of grace with all of us who, like Isaac and Jacob and Judah and even Abraham himself don't deserve God's loyalty. That's what you should learn from the first six verses of Matthew 1. That God is a covenant-keeping God, and that he keeps his covenant with surprising people as his unpredictable and unmerited grace extends to those who we might least expect to find on the list. Well, how about the second section, the kings? Well, for someone who hopes that the genealogies will give us a high and lofty picture of the great ancestral family tree of Jesus Christ, well, the kings are really where it's at, isn't it? Second part of the list is more like it. Period of patriarchs was a little dicey, with the likes of Jacob and Judah and all. But the kings now, those were some good ancestors, weren't they, right? Well, not really. Unfortunately, the history of Israel's kings begins with David on a high note, but it's downhill from there. From David, we end up with a fellow named Jeconiah. And Jeconiah, the last of the kings before the exile, turns out to be someone who, as it says, with his brothers, is taken off, deported to Israel because of the wickedness of the kings and their failure to lead the nation. They're all deported to Babylon. And there, in captivity, the monarchy ends. Not a great part of the story, is it? Not a great commendation of these kings and their magnificent leadership of the nation. Abraham begins without any land at all. But by the time we get to David and Solomon, we have the wealthiest landowners of the whole Bible. And yet when we get to the last of those kings before the exile, they've lost it all. In other words, the kings go from possessing the land to losing the land. And as for the glorious reigning monarchs of the house of David, of the 14 kings listed in this section of Matthew's list, only perhaps two, Jezekiah and Josiah, could be counted as faithful. The rest, in fact, are an odd assortment of idolaters, murderers, incompetents, power seekers, munition experts, traitors, womanizers, and all-around bad guys. David himself was a stunning combination of saint and sinner. There was, of course, the arranged murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, so that David might take his wife illegally. And even more indicative of David's character was his personal innocence combined with his mafia-like politics, where he sent his relatives to murder his enemies. And yet all of this is combined with the sweet spirit of the writer of psalms and poetry and prayers, which are so beautiful that we use them in our worship today, and indeed they're part of sacred scripture for us. The story of the origins of Jesus Christ includes an absolutely uninspiring list of corrupt kings, a group made up for the most part of weak, faithless, and sinful people. And if we keep ourselves from being defensive, we might begin to agree that the lists that we've heard so far sound an awful lot like the church. And indeed, the kingdom of Israel does prefigure the church with all of its warts and all of its wounds and all of its problems. Again, you see the point. God accomplishes his grace not through perfect people, but through ordinary people. And more than ordinary, people who are imperfect and even sinful. And what makes this so remarkable is that the kings of Israel point forward to the king, the one who is proclaimed by Matthew in the very first verse to be the son of David. In Israel's history, you know, whenever there was a bad king, the people's hopes got projected into the future, to the next generation, and they hoped that this bad king's son might turn out to be better. But when the kingdom ended and the nation was taken off to Babylon in exile, hopes for the future king were projected far forward to an anointed king of the indefinite future. And this way there was born hope in the Messiah, the Christ, who would be the true son of David. And so Matthew's genealogy is really the birth announcement of such a king. born to Mary and Joseph, who were of the house and lineage of who? Of David, you see. Remember the priest Zechariah, who was John the Baptist's father? When Jesus is born, he exclaims, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of Israel, because he has come and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." And the angel proclaims at Jesus' birth, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. For today, in the town of David, there is born for you one who is Christ the Lord." The good news that the angel proclaims is what? The good news is the gospel of grace. Namely, that David's greater son saves those who, like David, are a very mixed bag. And the message of the gospel that the angel proclaims and that this whole list proclaims is really that the grace of God, the covenant-keeping God of grace, triumphs through kings and rulers who let us down again and again, but who lead us eventually to one who will never let us down. That's the second list, the list of kings. How about the third part? Well, the right way to refer to this third group on the list of the origins of Jesus Christ is to call them the unknown and the unexpected. What an odd cast of characters they are. Except for the last two, Joseph and Mary, they're practically unknown. And this is interesting because it means that from the very lowest point in Israel's history, the exile to Babylon, until the time of Christ, the whole history of the nation was rebuilt by essentially people we never heard of. It means what? That God accomplishes his purpose through those who are otherwise unimportant and even forgettable. For example, the five women that are mentioned in Matthew's list here. Not only does their inclusion mean that Matthew is breaking with the inaccurate and harmful perception that only men play a prominent role in the Old Testament, but he's also saying the same thing about the men that he included. He's saying, look who's on the list and look who's not. The choice of the women is as surprising as that of the men, if not more so. Wouldn't you expect to see the great patriarchs' wives listed here? Sarah, Rebecca, and Rachel. We name our daughters after those women. I don't know too many daughters named Tamar. And yet she's first on the list. A Canaanite outsider left childless by the death of her first two husbands, both of whom were Judah's sons. And when Judah failed to do his duty and provide a third husband for her, Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute and seduces her father-in-law. Next on the list is another Canaanite, Rahab. How many of our daughters bear that name? This time, a real prostitute, but one whose kindness in protecting the Israelite spies made the conquest of Jericho possible. Odd figures to be a part of the family tree of the Messiah, unless we remember that Jesus sought out prostitutes to give them his grace, sought out sinners to give them his love and kindness. Well, then there's Ruth. She's another foreigner, a Moabite, and yet she is faithful to her mother-in-law with a loyalty that mirrors the loyalty of God. And the result is that she gives birth to the grandfather of David. The fourth woman mentioned is referred to only through her husband, Uriah, the Hittite, whom David kills. She is Bathsheba, the victim of David's lust. And yet the scandal that surrounds her, and even the death of the son of their illicit union, does not derail Bathsheba from holding fast to the promises of God. And in fact, her next son becomes Solomon, the king who will carry on. All these women had marital histories that contained elements of scandal and scorn. They're checkered at best, aren't they? And yet they were women with deeper integrity in many ways than the men in whose shadows they lived. And they fittingly introduce Mary, whose marital situation is also a little peculiar, isn't it? Since she's pregnant without having had marital relations. And yet Mary herself, societally compromised, culturally a no-fitter, one who seems odd at best, suspicious at worst, becomes one of the most grace-blessed people in history. And she exclaims it so, doesn't she, in her Magnificat. She sings, "For the Lord has been mindful of the humble state of his servant. From now on, all generations will call me blessed," as we do now today here, call Mary blessed. "For the mighty one has done great things for me." Now you begin to see the point, don't you, of all of this description of these ancestors of Jesus Christ. The list includes as many sinners as it does saints, as we've said. But if this is true about the ancestors of Christ, then here's the point. Here's what Matthew wants us to get. If it's true about the ancestors, what about the descendants of Jesus Christ? Not only is there a Peter who denies the Lord, or Paul who persecutes him, but there are sinners who bear his name throughout every age of Christian history. The God who wrote the origins of Jesus Christ with crooked lines also writes of the followers of Jesus Christ with crooked lines. Unknown sinners, saved by nothing except the mercy and grace of God, may be in the end more noteworthy as those who push forward the gospel of Christ, more noteworthy than those who made the headlines. It's important for us in our church family to acknowledge the unknown and the unregarded in our midst who carry forward the gospel inch by inch. And surely this is a part of the message of the genealogy, isn't it? That the unimportant and the insignificant may be the heroes and the heroines of the church. But the real hero is the Lord himself, who delights to show his grace by choosing and using those who, like the Apostle Paul describes, are not many wise, not many influential, not many of noble birth, but rather he chooses the foolish, the weak, and the lowly, that no one would boast before him. That he has ancestors who so evidently need his grace shows us that he has descendants who need his grace too. Not every Israelite was automatically an ancestor, right? We've seen that. I mean, Esau didn't make it. Many of the others didn't make it. Ishmael didn't make it. And so too, must we say, with soberness and yet with clarity and love for one another, we must say not every churchgoer is automatically a descendant of Jesus Christ. What qualifies us to be put on the list? Is it our goodness? Is it that we do heroic deeds in the name of the Lord? Is it that we are logically the ones who seem to be better? Doesn't the list teach us to be surprised that many such are not on the list? No. What we must see is that grace for the true ancestors meant that they trusted their lives to the Son of David and the Son of Abraham to come, Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, who would die and bring them to God. And what the ancestors did, the descendants must do as well. The message of the list is that the church, as the descendants of Jesus, like his ancestors, is not a perfect place. but it is filled with those like us who, despite ourselves, receive the brilliant prize of saving grace, which is contrary to all deserving, and which is given in and by the Son of David and the Son of Abraham. And the message, therefore, for us this morning contains at least these two elements. One, you and I must repent of our goodness. Did you hear me? I didn't make a slip of the tongue. I meant it. Oh, yes, we must repent of our sin. We know that. But we really must repent of our goodness. Because you see, so many of us take our stand upon our goodness. And we say, like Ishmael, like Esau, we say, I'm good. God will put me on the list. I deserve to be there. We must repent of our goodness. And we must realize that in the end, that we are more like Jacob than Esau. We're more a scoundrel than we are a good fellow. We must remember that we do not deserve to be included on this list. And the qualification for being on it is the very recognition that we don't belong on it. So we must repent of our goodness. The church of the self-righteous, Jesus will spit out of his mouth on the last day. And he will call to his side those who humbly say, I do not deserve to be in your presence, but thank you because of the covenant of loyalty you established with Abraham. I am here. The second thing that we must remember from this list is that our neighbor or our friend at work or the fellow or gal across the street who is a scoundrel, a ne'er-do-well, someone who goes to parties we wouldn't go to, someone who uses language we wouldn't use, that these people may in fact be the next on the list. And therefore, that humbles us, doesn't it? And it also should sharpen our resolve to be used by the covenant-keeping God of Abraham, by the Messiah, the Christ himself, to be the instruments of touching their lives if he would so see fit. So what I want to say to you who think you're on the list, every one of us, including me, make sure. Make sure that what I'm offering to the Lord is not my own goodness, but the goodness, the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. And also, to those of you who come this morning and you say, I know I'm not on the list. Why not get on the list? Why not say with me right now this prayer as we pray together? Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, I'm really not a very good person. I've transgressed your laws in many ways. I've done and said and thought what you say is wrong. I take your Son to be my shield. I take the goodness of your Son, His righteousness. And by faith, I claim it as my own. Thank you that you purposed throughout all of history to give your Son to me. And thank you that I can be on the list. Amen. If you were listening carefully, that prayer is not just for the outsider. Is it? Is it?